So Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11 on page 829. Good. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Thanks very much, Anne. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp the joy of partnership in the gospel that's so clearly on Paul's heart as he writes these words. Strengthen us as a church family, a local group of believers, that we might long for godliness. We pray for your work in our lives through these words today. Amen. Together, we are more than the sum of our parts. You heard that? I'm sure that's a rousing statement that's said by many a team leader, a football coach, a boss at work. There is truth in it. Some of the best experiences we'll have had in our lives will have been as part of a team or as a family unit. When united by a common goal or bound together by shared experience, partnerships can be extraordinarily powerful things. The hit sitcom Friends was very popular. The Big Bang Theory more recently gets the same kind of following. I don't know how much you've seen of that. Why, though? Because doesn't it portray a bunch of friends living together, supporting one another really closely? And that's attractive. We want that. The Top Gear partnership of Clarkson, May and Hammond made very entertaining viewing, despite their different preferences in cars, precisely because of their evident delight in one another. It remains to be seen if Evans, LeBlanc and Jordan on the Top Gear presentation team will hit it off in anywhere near the same way. But what we read in the letter Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians are words overflowing with delight in the joy of a partnership that the world doesn't know anything about. It's not a partnership in sport or in politics, a shared interest in cars. It's not, in a strict sense, family or even ordinary friendship that's at the heart of the partnership. It's the gospel. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. You see, he's talking about something only Christians can share. Just to backstep a bit, the Philippians were a diverse bunch of people. They'd heard the gospel when Paul and Silas had travelled through northern Greece in around AD 50. The church had got established, meeting in a rich lady's house to begin with. Harder times had come. It's now a couple of years later, and Paul is back in jail, this time in Rome. The palace guard have him under custody. And it's from jail Paul is writing this letter to his friends in the church in Philippi. But it's a letter so different to the pleading, helpless, despairing letter you might imagine a jailed convict would write. We've got to ask why. It's so packed with encouragement and praise and warmth that it stands out as Paul's letter of joy in the New Testament. And the people he's writing to, the church in Philippi, stand out as a model church. Not without their issues. There's a couple of bickering women he's got to have a very careful word with in this very letter. But it seems to have very little rebuke in it in the way as other letters do. He just makes an impassioned plea to them to keep on going, to press on, and to follow his example. And I can imagine him sitting on the floor in his prison cell with his cellmate saying, "Why are you smiling?" as he's penning this letter. And Paul's saying to them, "I just can't help smiling. I thank my God every time I remember the Philippians." And that makes it a great letter for us to be looking at before our annual meeting. God has seen fit to sustain what he began for nearly 10 years now in this little church. We're not that young anymore. We've got much to learn still and need to keep on going. By God's grace, so far, we've been kept from serious internal division or troublesome external meddling. That is much to give thanks to God for. But we shouldn't think that we're standing unassailably firm. We need just the kind of reminders and encouragement that Paul gives in these words in his letter to the Philippians. "I've been smiling as I've been writing this talk, thinking of you. Well done. Good job. Keep going." Isn't it amazing how those few words, when they're said to you by a friend, can make all the difference between a day of miserable drudge and hopeful optimism? Just a little bit of encouragement. So what pattern does he set out for churches to follow? What priorities are we to try and ensure we work at, according to Paul? Well, the first one is enjoy gospel partnership. What's he smiling about? Well, it's there in verse 4 and 5. I read them. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you." So partnership in the gospel, that's what gives him joy. A partnership that begun when he met them and they trusted Christ. It's ongoing even though they're separated. They're in contact. They're praying for each other. They actually are sending him support. And he talks about carrying on to the end, to the completion. How can he be so sure? Well, the answer that it will be completed, this partnership, this being carrying on to completion, because it's God's work and not his. All of it, from start to finish, is God's work. Do you see the end of verse 6, that phrase, "the day of Christ," comes up? When's that? That's the day when Christ returns. Precisely the day we've been thinking about in Matthew 23 and 24 recently. Jesus coming back. We don't know the timings. We know we need to be ready. And we know it could be any moment. So in verses 3 to 6, we get a sense of God's work in the past, present, and future. He started it. He's keeping it going. He'll bring it to completion. It was a 1980s quiz show that I don't think many will remember. I'm that old. Mastermind with Magnus Magnusson. Go on, please give me a little sign if you remember that. There's a few of those. What was his catchphrase? "Start so I'll finish." Okay, I'm heartened. I am not that old. Paul is confident that when God starts out on a project, he won't leave it unfinished. God isn't the dodgy builder who leaves the site with loads of things still not done. When he starts work in a believer's life and in a church, he ensures that that group of believers will make it through to the great day of Christ's return. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How do I know that for me personally, though? Is that a question that's going through your mind? How can I be sure that if God started a good work in me, he really will finish it? When it feels like that there's very little good work going on in me this week. I've missed reading my Bible. I've been shouting at the children. I've stayed up too late. I've been wrestling with temptation. I'm a factory of pride. Can God possibly complete his good work in me? To be frank, I doubt my own salvation sometimes. Well, it's precisely to such people that these words come as such a loving rebuke and a comforting reminder. And the reason is, we too easily look in the wrong place for our assurance. We think that we can be confident we stand right with God because of what we do and how we're doing. And so often we don't do very well, so we lose our assurance. But if it was God's work to bring us to faith, and it is God's work to sustain us, and it is God who will bring it to completion, do you see how we've got our focus wrong? Paul's joyful confidence about where these Philippians are and where they will be is because he knows God's grace. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, precisely not earned by human effort, and not sustained either by human effort. It's that he reminds them that he shares with the Philippians in verse 7. Let's just read that. "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." And it's that which brings him joy, verse 4. And the genuine hallmark of a partner in the gospel isn't anything we are doing or not doing. It's God's grace being evident, clung on to through thick and thin. That's what we share. You know, you get hallmarks on precious metals made into rings. You've got to have a very good magnifying glass or eyes to see one in here. But there is one, a hallmark, a little stamp into proper silver. A lion, I think it is, on silver. Well, there's nothing quite as clear as that in a genuine believer's life. You don't get a tattoo on your forehead when you become a Christian, thankfully. There's not something you can point to and say, look, he's doing this, or he isn't doing that, therefore he's definitely a Christian. But there is something else to be looking for, and what is that? It is that they are trusting in God's grace today. Grace at the start, grace now, and grace to the end. The kind of grace that again and again lifts our eyes and our hearts out of our weak, ordinary, sinful, daily struggles in the Christian life to our Saviour and thankfulness for what he has sufficiently done for us. Is that somewhere you're able to turn? And perhaps increasingly you turn more regularly to the gospel when you know you're failing and falling. He has wiped the slate clean, and he tells us a fresh slate, a clean start is possible now, and 10 minutes from now, and tomorrow morning. And in God's strength, you press on. It is that steady, dependent trust in Jesus completing the work. Every time the devil would accuse me of failure, I'm able to turn to Christ and press on in faith that I am still forgiven. The very fact that I'm struggling with sin is actually a sign that God's grace is at work in me. He hasn't given up on me. He's still pricking my conscience. He's still encouraging me to start again, have another go at reading my Bible, saying sorry, dealing with that bitterness in my heart. He hasn't given up on me, so I can keep facing the battles. It's not a careless attitude. Sin should grate and pain us. But the gospel partner will truly be able to say, I am confident that God, who began a good work in me, will bring it to completion, despite my failings. That's what I come back to every day. God's grace, I trust it is what every Christian is able to do. And it's fellow Christians who can remind me of that, who can be praying for me in that. It's gospel partners, mostly local ones, people I see day to day, that'll keep me aware of my sin and fighting it. It's gospel partners who can gently call me to repentance and faith daily because of what we share in God's grace. So what will rejoicing in gospel partnership look like? Well, a partner in the gospel, a member of your local church, will be a reminder of God's grace to you. You will delight with them in successes. They will mourn with you in hardships and failures. But together you'll hold on to God's grace. We'll want to share our lives deeply, such that we know what we're each praying for. And as they see prayer answered, we can rejoice with them, no matter what our circumstances are. Now, it's not just local. Distances shouldn't be any obstacle. Whether it's keeping a record of what people have asked for in prayer, maybe at home group, printing off or writing down something that somebody said they'd like you to pray for, and then carving out time to pray through those things, and then maybe keep a note in your phone. I'm rubbish at that, but physical paper works for me. And then filing those things in a place that you can get to them, and working out a system to pray for them, and being deliberate about communicating with the people you care about. That's partnership. This isn't 1 hour a week religion. This isn't keeping up appearances and turning up just for what I know I should be doing on Sundays. No, this is real partnership with people who really share in God's grace with us. Paul has been imprisoned for teaching the gospel. The Philippian Christians could have backed away from him out of embarrassment. After all, they were Roman citizens, many of them. To stand with Paul was actually to put their reputations at risk. But they stand with him through thick and thin, verse 7. When he's been in jail or he's out of them, when he's defending and confirming the gospel, they are with him. They could have backed off. We'll leave that to Paul. He's the outgoing extrovert. He can do all that public stuff. He's good at that sort of thing. Let Paul do the talking. We'll just stay in the background. But no, they haven't. They have stood with him. And Paul says that to the extent that we're willing to be partners with him like this, whether as individuals or as churches, we ought to be greatly encouraged, filled with joy and confident for the future. For that kind of participation, that kind of owning of the gospel with Paul, when others want us to keep it quiet and just not stick your neck out, is evidence that God's grace is at work in you. Often it's easy to spot faults in other people or other churches. But Paul doesn't do that. He overflows with grateful confidence to God for God having initiated, sustained, and he's confident who will complete the work of grace in these people. So what about us? What about our own church? If we are people defined first and foremost by our sharing in the grace of God, and because of that we're willing to engage in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, we should be deeply grateful to God, overflowing with this kind of joy and assured that what's going on in our church is really God's work. He's started, so he'll finish. It's hard to miss how much Paul cares about the Philippians. I thank God for you. I remember you, verse 3. I pray for you, verse 4. I feel for you and I have you in my heart, verse 7. God can testify, verse 8, how much I long for you. That sounds a bit intense, doesn't it? Not very English. A bit out of the ordinary, a bit extreme. Too personal, too involved, too impassioned. Surely that's not the sort of people he wants us to be, is it? A bit over the top. Isn't that what we hear? Now, if it is, the fault isn't with Paul. It's more likely with us. This is a great example of partnership with others who share the grace of Christ, and the difference it makes to his thinking and writing and feeling is there for us to see. And yet our lives are somewhat staid and reserved and boring. If that's the case, could it be we just don't understand how precious to one another we are? How incredibly special this group of people is to one another. And we need to demonstrate that. I think I did realize this week how poor I've been at that, how little I really go out of my way to demonstrate that I love and care for people. I can tell you, I was smiling as I thought about you this week, but I'm not sure I've communicated that very well. What might such care for one another look like? Well, we could make the most of our Sundays, arriving early, chatting to one another afterwards. We could care enough to ask, how are you really? And be prepared for a longer conversation. And then listen carefully to the answers, taking enough note to pray and follow up. We care about the members of our small group enough to be there week by week. And to get to those things where we can encourage one another. And if we can't get there, to send an apology. There's clearly this kind of care and attention winging its way between Paul and the Philippians. They seem to be a model church, one that can rejoice in gospel partnership with him. So firstly, enjoy gospel partnership. But secondly, the question we're left asking is, what does Paul want for a church like that? Clearly he wants them to enjoy the partnership, that's there, but what does he want for them? Well, he wants them to love. And the application, I think, is love, growth in godliness. Look at verses 9 to 11. There's a prayer he prays for them. He tells them what his biggest prayer is for them in light of the end. And this is my prayer, verse 9. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you look at the front and back of that prayer, he longs for their love to abound with all that that means, so that at the end, God will be glorified and praised. I want you to love for God's sake. It's the second time Paul has used the term the day of Christ, and again he's referring to the day of Jesus' glorious return as Lord of heaven and earth. Back in verse 6, Paul told us he was sure that God would bring the Philippians to that great day. Now he's eager that on that great day, when Jesus returns, the Philippians will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'm trying to picture what that is, metaphorically. Perhaps it's a shed full to overflowing, a deep freeze that you can't close the top of. Cupboards bursting, tractor trailers overflowing with crops. But the crop here isn't grain or packets of cereal. It's the harvest of righteousness, by which he means a life lived to God's glory. He wants us getting to the end with a full load of a godly life to show for it. After all the Philippians had been through with Paul, we might expect him to say, I'm just hoping we get a bit of a break soon and we can rest from all the hard graft and persecution that comes from living for Christ. We are tired, aren't we? That's what you might expect him to say, but he doesn't say that. He's in jail. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't focus in on their particular circumstances, hard as they were, or his. It's as though he's in the desert, but he's not looking at the sun beating down on the situations. No, he's looking at the fruit that is being born despite the sun bearing down on them. Good fruit, he knows, has to be drawing strength and nourishment from roots buried in the right stuff. Paul's desire for them is that they make it to the end of the Christian life, the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of a righteous life. And the idea is that we'll still be at the wheel, no matter what ground we've had to cover, driving that overloaded trailer full of the fruit that comes from God having made us right with him. That's where the resources come from to produce such a bumper harvest. That's where the roots have got to be down into if the fruit are going to be the kind of thing he's talking about. The soil that grows this kind of fruit is there for us in verse 8 to 11. It is through love more precisely, the love of Christ. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best. The logic is this: Paul longs and yearns for the Philippians with all the affection of Christ Jesus. That's where his love for them comes from, Jesus. When Paul became a Christian, the crux of it was his grasping how deep Christ's love was for him. That's what he got when he started out as a Christian. A bit like Hamid talking this morning. That's what he's got, how much Christ has loved him. Now that same love has been so abundant that it's overflowing from him. Paul finds himself reaching out to the Philippians with precisely this selfless, sacrificial love of Christ that we see demonstrated at the cross. Paul isn't concerned about himself. He cares about them and their welfare and their future. He wants that love to grow and overflow in their lives. Now, it's all very well for Paul to say to them, "I long for your love to grow." Anyone could say that. But what Paul does is he shows how it is to grow. There has to be knowledge and depth of insight. Love is not blind. It's informed. It knows. The more we know the character of God, the sacrifice of God, the compassion of God, the gracious, loving patience of God, well, the more knowledge and depth of insight we're going to have into the mind of God and what he wants. And the greater our fruit-bearing love for others will therefore be. Now, this is a knowing a person kind of knowing. It's not knowing a list of facts times tables type kind of knowing. To love a person is to know them, to know what makes them tick, to know what they like and they don't like. And it's the same with Christ. Knowing him personally means that you'll be able to discern what's best, to be pure and blameless. Now, discerning what is best, according to Jesus, speaks of that sense of knowing through long, close contact with a person what it is that will please and delight them. And that can only come from knowing someone deeply. I think we know lots of big things are right or wrong in life. It's wrong to lie or to steal. It's wrong to dishonor your parents. We know we shouldn't be streaming TV shows that we haven't paid for or watching pornography. We know it's right to be kind and generous and patient and open about the gospel. But what I think he's talking about, depth of insight here, is more to do with the lifelong task of working out what the little decisions need to be. Everyday situations where things aren't quite so black and white. We might not think it in the moment, but in every decision we make about what we say or do in any given situation, we are being more or less loving of Christ, aren't we? You come home frazzled from work, you've got a Bible study to go to, your children want your attention, your spouse would love you to do bath time. What to do? What does it mean to abound in love for Christ then? You enjoy your work, you're good at it, and you're given more responsibility, or you're offered it, but it would come at a cost in increased time away from home. What would it mean to abound in love for Christ then? You've got a certain amount of money you weren't expecting to have at some point. There are lots of things you can do with it. What would it mean to abound in love for Christ then? You have a choice over who to talk to when there's a gathering of people. What does it mean to love Christ then? Other decisions, where to live, what job to do, they all require love. Love for Christ filled with knowledge and depth of insight. And Paul longs for the Philippians to be equipped for discerning what is best. Not just okay or acceptable to everybody else. Average, but what is best? Now, none of us are filled yet with that fruit of righteousness automatically. Our love needs to be informed and matured and grown. If we're to aspire to that trailer load of pure and blameless living, maybe you heard Paul's words here and you've got one of these two reactions. Ew. Kind of yuck. Godliness, it's like being told, eat more broccoli or spinach. You know it's good for you, but your heart sinks when you hear it. It's not nice. It feels dull and seems to lack life. But Paul would have us speak to ourselves and not listen to ourselves here. He'd say that kind of thinking is the devil's lie. Far from it being nice but dull, a pure life is like turning to drinking from a sewer to drinking fresh Evian. It's producing something good from what is rotten. Living a godly life is a good thing, not just a supposedly good thing. So stop doubting that a pure and blameless life, which is what he's saying, growing in knowledge and depth of insight will help you to aspire to. Don't settle for less than that. Take a small step in that direction today and another tomorrow and press on. Or maybe your action is, I'm just weary at the thought of it. It sounds like more effort on top of everything else I have to do. Now you're just adding something else. But remember what we came to earlier in the term, the picture of the pizza man? It's not about increasing the God slice and squeezing out other areas of your life. What is it about? It's about having Christ at the center and his influence gradually informing every area. That doesn't mean you've got to squeeze other things out, but knowing Christ is going to affect everything increasingly. Remember that this is a prayer. Paul's not imagining that they can do this on their own. They need God. This is my prayer for you, he says. If they're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, to abound in love and have the energy for it, it's going to be God who accomplishes it. It's his work in us. So if you are weak or weary or just feel unable, if you know you've messed up and you know you need to grow in love, so that you can live for God, then good. Because it's precisely in that place the gospel is designed to take hold of us and say, I've got you. I can take you forward. Philippians is a letter Paul wrote to the church he loved, who seemed to be doing well. He writes other letters with much more criticism in them. But the medicine he applies here is still the gospel. You share in God's grace. I long for you with the affection of Christ. Read on in the letter for some great things. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition present your request to God. And it's in this letter, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. We don't have time today to address any of those. But it's good to start where Paul has started. Enjoy gospel partnership. Fight that solo nature inclination of life, the isolation of living we all do too easily. Fight it. Share your lives, the highs and lows, and watch God strengthen you and others through the partnership he's designed to bless you with. Enjoy gospel partnership and love growth in godliness. Don't make the mistake of thinking he's saying try harder. He's saying pray yes, but for gospel fruit, fruit that comes through Christ. And any fruit that comes like that won't be our work. It'll be his, and it'll be to his glory and praise. Spend time in Philippians as we end. Let me finish with a prayer. Strengthen us, we pray, Lord God, in this kind of partnership. In other person-centered, grace-filled, sharing in the gospel. Please may we refine that desire to live our lives openly with others, confident that you have begun a good work in us and through us will bring it to completion. We pray for our partnership in the gospel at Christchurch and with others around the world. Thank you for Paul's letter and this great encouragement. Amen.